And then you pick another one to place, and then you pick another one to...
Well, then you're picking which
so you're
order they're going. I don't know that much about... I'm not a better...
I'm not.
I just...
If I go to the casino, I do roulette, because you can do black or white. 50-50 chance. And I sit in my bed black all night. Or bed red all night. So my money's gone. And they're like,
well, you must be good if you do that all night.
No, wow.
I lose.
I mean, the whole time I'm there, it might be 15 minutes, or it might be, you know, an hour. We were there for a little bit, like an hour.
Yeah, we were there for an hour or so. Well,
I think they let you in for a little while, and then they start taking
on our cruise. We kept playing the same thing. See, you lose a little bit, and all of a sudden you win, you lose a little bit, then you win, you know. I was trying to see how long it would take to lose everything we had, you know. Joe is walking.
It doesn't mean everything we had. He means whatever we're willing to lose.
Yeah. You walk in with a set of mounts, I'm willing to lose this, you know, just to
have
fun.
I can't even figure out the slot machine, so that's how Steve died as far as betting was concerned.
Well, the slot machines are crazy.
With slot machines, you're just gambling.
Yes.
I know.
You have no control over
there are all these different combinations. I can't. It's too complicated.
Yeah.
Well, I never go to the casino. Oh, I went to, we went, Young at Heart went to the casino in West Virginia at one time. That's the first time and only time I've ever been to a casino.
Yeah.
And I just did some slot machines.
You guys ought to go on the cruise next year. It's in February.
Yeah, well.
Get somebody to watch the horses is the thing, right?
Yeah. I've got to go to Alaska before I go on a cruise.
Yeah, Expedia is working up some cruises for 2019, I think, to Alaska and to Ireland.
Mm.
And we're looking at I asked her to look into the possibility of Prague in 2019. And she said they could probably do that. You'd have to make a choice. Do you want to just go on a regular cruise, and do you want to spend all your time in Prague, or look at other places as well, and do you want to go on a river cruise when you get there, or you know the regular kind? So it depends on what kind of opportunities they have. But when Mary Beth went to Europe with the educational group, you said Prague was the place you liked the best, right?
That's my favorite, too.
Yeah, so I asked her about that, because I'd love to go there, too.
I think that's where we went through locks, too. We had a dinner cruise on the river, and they raised the boat, you know.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Which is kind of interesting,
yeah.
Too.
Yeah,
My sister just got back from a cruise in France. She went ahead and spent 2 days in Paris because she likes the art museums, and there was one particular one she wanted to see, so she stayed in Paris, and then she went down on the train to Lyon and caught the cruise boat with top tourists.
Yeah.
And she mentioned the locks through the river.
That's fun. When I went to France, they had a lady from the Ministry of Foreign Affairs that was taking me all around different places. And she took me to the Monet Museum, which is basically, it was just a house that was converted into a museum. And it had all of his paintings and stuff in there. So we looked all around, and I'm not much on art. You know, if I see a painting I like, I don't care who painted it, I just like it. I wouldn't put a Picasso in my house. I hate his paintings, I think they're terrible looking. No matter how much they're worth, I just don't like Picasso. And I'm not a big fan of Monet. But yeah, it was the thing to do. So she took me to the Monet Museum. And the week after we were there, a bunch of robbers came in at noon, right in the middle of the day, with automatic guns and stole a whole bunch of the paintings.
Oh, my goodness. One of the last people to see
him. Yeah, and that's true. And don't tell the police. They might think I've got them. But it was a week after. And so far, they haven't recovered any of them.
Oh, my goodness.
So they must have gone to a private collector.
Oh, yeah, and somebody's involved.
Yeah, press some drug kingpin or something, you know.
She goes in every once in a while rubs her hands together and shuts the door.
Yeah. Yeah, some very rich person paid some guys to rip off the place and steal the paintings. Wow.
My sister liked those precious paintings. When Rouge, I think Monet is a
yeah, one of the he's impressionists. A right?
She also likes Cassatt. And I like hers because I like her the paintings of children. In fact, I got some prints. Mary Cassatt, she's an American.
Oh, okay.
But, and there was a, I probably think that she went to a little museum that has some impressionist paintings that she knew about because she's really interested in that. She studied, she had a class in college. She was a CPA, so she didn't go in for liberal arts, but she enjoyed her art appreciation class that she had to take.
That's good.
So it gave her a lifelong interest in that.
Very good. Well, I think the meeting's still going on next door, so we'll probably get some visitors in a couple minutes. Let's go and get started. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to cover chapter 3 today. It's got some interesting things in here. The main theme is you are one whom Christ raised from the dead. And he's got some major themes as you go through it. He talks about baptism and the full effect of baptism. But he's also got a subtle theme that goes all through it that he doesn't explicitly mention, but it has to do with spiritual warfare. And he kind of brings that a little bit when he talks about the mystical body of the Antichrist. He mentions that. And he talks about the tug between getting baptized and accepting the effect of baptism or not. And then what position does that put you in? You're either dead or alive. And he talks about that. And so it's that struggle to accept Christ, but then to live the result of that baptism. And that's an important thing to realize, you know. Because a lot of people, you know, people think about baptism as just the water, pouring of the water, the washing of your soul, so to speak. But they don't ever think about, well, what is the effect of having done that? That you become Christ, because he's now working through you. The Holy Spirit of Christ is working through you. And St. Peter talks about baptism divinizing our soul and those kind of things in his letters. And he talks about that. And so that other idea kind of escapes people. It's like when they think about Jesus, they say, well, who is Jesus to you? And you say, well, he's my Savior. Okay, so you get to heaven and you've been saved. Now what is he to you? And hardly anybody ever thinks about that. Now, we talked about that in here, but he actually is the glorifier of your soul and draws you into the life of the Holy Trinity. You say it's way beyond just saving you and getting you to heaven. You know, you're not going to sit there and play golf all day. There's a lot more things to heaven than just fishing and playing golf, you know. There's a whole lot of stuff that you probably have never thought of, as St. Paul tells us. The mind of man is not conceived of what God has for those who love him. And so all through here, he brings out those really important points in this chapter, and we'll see those as we go through here. But kind of keep that in the back of your mind, you know. You've been baptized, well, so what? Okay, you've been washed, now what? You know, and
you're also given an indelible seal on your
that's soul right.
That will be for there for eternity.
That's right.
As a result of baptism.
Right. And that's something that a lot of people don't think about too. That baptism is that indelible mark of a sacrament, but it's an ontological change in your body. It's like when a priest gets ordained. He has an ontological change that says you are now a different person. You are now different. Hi, Steve.
Hey.
You are now different. And in baptism, the same thing happens to us in a different way. We are changed. We've got an indelible mark. And everything else that happens to us after is is because of that change that we undergo in baptism.
And also, as part of the baptismal ritual, the water is exercised.
Right.
As part of the ritual. So
exactly.
That's also part of the transformation.
That's right. And he also brings out the idea that when you're baptized, you're dead, and then you get baptized to become alive. Because even though you were screaming when they spanked you when you were born, and you know you looked like you were alive, but you were really dead, in a spiritual perspective. And then when you're baptized, you're given the life of Christ. And the other point that he makes in here that I thought was really important was that when God created the universe and created your soul, he just said, let there be light. You know, let there be. But in order for you to get baptized, look at what he had to go through. He had to become incarnate. He then had to go through his ministry and then go through his passion and then raise himself from the dead in order for you to be ready to be baptized. And so he was willing to do that just for you. And so those are some of the major themes in his chapter that I think are worth, you know, really dwelling on a little bit and pointing out. So we'll go through here. St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, on page 55 at the bottom, he says, St. Paul says, in giving life to Jesus, he gave life to you, too. When you lay dead in your sins. So again, he's talking about the fact that but until we're baptized, we, you know, are spiritually dead, and then we die to Christ so that we may also resurrect with Christ and rise up and share in his resurrection. And then he talks about the letter, in his letter to the Romans, he said, you were a child of Adam, you were dead when you were born, but then because you became a child of Christ, you became alive again, alive in him.
You skipped over the thing that caused me the most pause.
What's that? After.
The second sentence is, you caused Almighty God his life. So a lot of times we hide behind the fact that God gave up his life for mankind, but he would do it for one soul.
Right.
And he did it for, you know, your soul.
Right.
So each individual.
Right.
And that's
an important
that we gloss over, I think.
Yeah. And that's a very important point, because God doesn't look at us as a collective whole. He looks at each one of us individually. He has a relationship with the human race because he created it, but he also has an individual relationship with each one of us. He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. He died for me individually. Because each of our sins individually are the ones that he died for. And so, yeah, that is something to really put a lot of thought into. And then on page 56, about in the middle of the page, he says, since we are what our thoughts are, who can escape the conclusion that shallow thoughts can produce only shallow Christians? What's a shallow Christian?
Somebody says they believe in God, but they don't live it.
They say, well, I'm a Christian, like Nancy Pelosi, you know. I'm a Christian, but it's okay to do abortions, and it's okay to do this and do that. Shallow Christians are the ones who are lukewarm. You know, they haven't really committed to everything that he's taught us. And so we give lip service, exactly. Shallow lip service. And we know what he tells us in the third chapter of Revelation about those who are lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth, you know.
So it doesn't really shouldn't a person be baptized when they're old enough to like take on the cross instead of being baptized when they're an infant? And they would, could lead to more of these shallow types.
What if they die when they're 2 years old? Jesus says, unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, I'm just thinking that it leads to a lot of these shallow Christians.
They're
baptized.
Right. But who, but who's,
well, I would ask you this. Those that you know that were baptized when they were older, many are shallow Christians.
Well, good point.
Yeah.
But at least...
But who's responsible?
And they thought it through, you're thinking.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah.
I see the point, yeah. But also think about it, when you have a child who's baptized, whose responsibility is it to make sure they're not lukewarm? It's the parents. When you bring your child in for baptism, you are taking on the responsibility to teach that child the faith and to work with that child and make sure they get a, you know, Christian education and that kind of thing.
And you're also discounting the actual grace that you get for baptism, right?
Right?
So, you know, I think that it's important to have that strength.
Right.
That sacrament, even if you're right, they have no conscious thought, they have no idea what's happening, but they do get that grace.
They get the Holy Spirit within their soul.
Right.
Yeah. And also, don't forget, baptism is the sacrament of initiation. It's the kickoff. You know, you're in the Super Bowl now, and the kickoff at the beginning of the game is your baptism. And everything else that happens, every time you receive a sacrament, you're gaining ground. It's like you're making a first down, you know? And when you get a big sacrament, you make a touchdown and whatever. You can't do any of that until you get baptized.
But you know, it's funny. I mean, God works with individuals because, I don't know if I've told this group this or not, but my parents had three kids. I was the only one they didn't baptize. I was the youngest. Don't ask me why they didn't baptize me. I don't know. But I do know my personality, and I question everything. I think through everything. And it wasn't until I was married and had my own kids and started looking at the faith that I was baptized. I wasn't baptized until I was 33 years old. And we have a dear friend that's a priest that worked with me one-on-one. We would read a book, and he'd answer all my questions. Then we'd read another book, and he'd answer all my questions. And I think that if I had been baptized as a baby, would I have the faith that I have now? I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Well, I think, y'all make good points about at least, you know, the responsibility of the parents to raise your kids Catholic, you know. I think that, and you're right, you know, you get the Holy Spirit in you, you're introduced there. So, and I always think about it as, you know, God is always there, Jesus is always there, and he's waiting.
Mm-hmm.
All you got to do is pick up that cross.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's there.
Yep.
So.
All you have to do is turn around.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Yep.
No, but you do have a good point, because that's the argument that Protestants that they should be able to choose. Well, I know a lot of people that don't give their kids any religious instruction, and you ask them about it, and they say, oh, they'll choose when they're older. How are they going to choose if they're not,
if they don't know,
not given the facts
with which to discern what's going on?
Yeah. It's really putting all the responsibility on the child instead of the parent. The parent is the primary educator of the child. And that includes religious education as well as secular education.
And it's not a one-time choice. We choose it every day.
Right. That's right.
You know, that's a good point.
Right. And that's a point he makes in here too, that when you become Christ, you have to act like that. You have to act like Christ to other people. You can't act like a mafia king to other people and then say, oh, I believe in Christ, you know. I mean, it doesn't work. You know, it's like two diametrically opposite things. And so you have to live your life with truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's what John tells us in his gospel. And so if the Holy Spirit is love and truth, then those two principles ought to be the principles that govern virtually everything we do in our life. We treat other people with love, and we act in truth. We don't lie, we try to find the truth and we live that truth and those kind of things. And that's, and he makes that point in here, you know, that we have to live what we say we believe. Otherwise, we're lying to ourselves.
But you also have to help people.
Exactly.
Where you're a constant learning and seeking.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't, you grow cold, and that just doesn't work.
That's right.
Because you can plant the seed, and if you don't water and you don't
right.
nurture it, it's just going to die away. It's still there.
That's right.
But it just hasn't found its
way. That's true. You know, our soul is like a spiritual garden. I just put a garden in, put some little plants in there. Hopefully they're going to get big. But that's how it is. You have to cultivate those plants. You got to feed them. You got to water them. And we do that by teaching our children and making sure they grow up with the right moral compass. We have so many kids out there today that never get that moral compass, because the parents are working two or three jobs, a lot of us single parents, so they really grow up kind of unparented. You know, they're latchkey kids, they hardly ever see the parents. And so there's no grounding, there's no compass, and all of a sudden they get caught up in the gangs and everything, you know, because the kids are always looking for the compass. They're always looking for their grounding that says, okay, who am I? And unfortunately, some of them say, well, who am I? I'm a member of MS-13, or I'm a whatever, you know? I'm a Crips of the Bloods, like they had in, you know, that play on Broadway and stuff. But that's not what you want kids to do. You know, you want kids to grow up saying, I'm a child of God, and then understand what that means and live what that means.
But you know, there's so much more relativism here. Nowadays, and it's like the parents themselves are like lost.
Yeah.
So they can't give what they don't have.
That's right.
And it's the whole families are just going.
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's true. It's very much like that.
That makes me think about just the conversation I have with my oldest son. He goes to school at Old Dominion.
Mm-hmm.
I said, well, did he go to Mass on Sunday? And he goes, he said, yes. So, and you say, okay, so where do you go? And he goes, oh, they have it over at the student union. There's a priest that comes in. I said, how many people show up? He said, well, just a few. So, but it makes me think about what you said about at least it's more than zero.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So,
that's right.
There's a chance that, you know, that,
yeah.
I don't know if he's going every Sunday. Where I'm at.
It's out of your hands.
Yeah, at right? this point, yeah.
He's making the choices now.
Yeah.
The seats you're finding. That's right.
Yeah. Well, I hope so. Pray for that. So.
Yeah. Oh, I was happy when my son went to Virginia Tech, because they had a program there where most of the kids who went to Mass in town, not in the student chapel thing, because they said that's not a very, you know, good place to go. So, because they didn't have a very good, you know, and so they would go in town. Well, that parish made a special point of getting all the Catholic kids at Tech to come, and they would assign each Catholic kid to a family, and that family would then reach out to that child, bring them home for dinner, you know, make sure they went to Mass with them on Sunday, and act like surrogate parents while they were in college. And that's a phenomenal program, you know, because it's keeping the Catholic faith alive in the kids while they're away from home, in a family setting that is nurturing of the faith. And I thought it was a phenomenal program I thought they had there. It's really good, you know.
A lot of campuses have movement centers.
You're right.
And they have a priest assigned to that
right.
school.
Yeah.
For counseling and masses and someone too.
Right. That's really good. So he talks about a lot of those things on there. What's interesting to me too is that the first edition of this book was published in 1957. And that was the year I graduated from high school. Okay.
wasn't born yet.
She wasn't born yet.
You
weren't born yet. Yeah. And it's I'm almost 78. I'll be 78 in August. So a lot has happened. But so much of what he says is just as relevant today. In fact, more so than then, you know? He says reality that is both naked and raw, ultimates that are ugly, absolutes both stark and bitter, are the life concern and seemingly the only concern of the members of the mystical body of the Antichrist. And you think about how strong that mystical body of the Antichrist is today, with all the things we have going on with, you know, the abortion clinics and everything else that is so anti-life, anti-Christ. And so, you know, it's probably a lot worse today than it was when he was writing this book, and yet he recognized it even back then, the things that were going on. He says you're a one sent by God, you're an individual with a distinctly personal mission, but you will never fulfill your mission nor satisfy God's need unless you are fully convinced that you are one whom Christ raised from the dead and that your name is Lazarus and you live. Because Lazarus is like the symbolism of those who were made alive. And that's what happens to us when we're baptized. Our soul is dead because of the sin of Adam. It is now given the life of God because of the new Adam, Christ. And that's an interesting... Then he has a quote from G.K. Chesterton, the man who once said, "To become a Catholic is not to leave off thinking, but to learn how to think aright." That's an interesting quote, you know. Because when you look at all these college professors that are teaching kids, like the guy that ethicist at Yale, who thinks we ought to be able to kill our kids until they're 2 years old. He said, he really teaches that, you know. He says, you know, if you don't like your kid or if he turns out bad until he's 2 years old, you ought to have the right to kill him. You know? I mean, how is that ethics?
It's absurd.
It's absurd beyond belief. But here's a college professor teaching this. The guy really believes this stuff. You know?
That's crazy.
Talk about the mystical body of the Antichrist. Oh my God. He's like a leader.
Is that exact?
Yeah. So he says, baptism gives you new life. We talked about that. He says, we have an even greater obligation than Chesterton to think aright. Therefore, learn that while you can say with him truthfully that your name is Lazarus and you live, it will not be telling the full truth. For what happened to you and to Chesterton at baptism was something far greater than what happened to Lazarus when Jesus said, "Come forth." You've been raised from the dead, but from a deeper death than Lazarus knew for the 4 days he was in the tomb. To bring you to life, Jesus had to cry to more than a bound corpse that had been hidden behind a stone. He had to cry to an abyss deeper than the fathomless abyss of nothingness to which he had cried for your creation. For in a certain sense, you were farther from God after coming into being than you had been when you were nothing. For now you were his enemy, estranged from him whose love had given you in existence. The truth is that you had to be recreated, and that taxed omnipotence almost infinitely more than the saying of fiat to nothingness and bring a universe into being. Then he says that before, you know, he could even offer you baptism, all the things he had to go through. To be born of a woman, to live 30 or more years of frustration among men. Remember Jesus said, "How long do I have to endure this generation?" You know, when he was in his public ministry and had even his chosen people. He had to climb across and overtake a darkness more void in his way than the one over which he had said, "Let there be light." He had to cry out in his finished or his consummated, "God had to die so that you might live." He had to go into the grave so that you might be raised from the dead. But he was willing to do that for you because he loves you. And, you know, people don't really put a lot of thought into what God had to go through so that we could be baptized. And it's something that that you might, you know, want to think about or help your kids think about. The thing says, know yourself. Remember, St. Teresa of Avila says the two things you have to keep coming back to are the rooms of humility and self-knowledge. You got to know yourself, you got to know where you are in your spiritual progress, and you find that out by always not comparing yourself to others, but comparing yourself to God, to Christ. Because he says, imitate me. Don't imitate Joe or Sam or Mary. Imitate me. And so we look at how well do we imitate Christ? That's the question we need to keep asking ourselves all the time. How well do you even know yourself well enough to be able to answer that question? That's something that, you know, you really have to think about. Because a lot of us don't think about ourselves. We think about what we do. We think about our jobs. We think about what our titles are, how much money we have, what kind of house we're going to buy, what kind of car we're going to get. But do you know yourself? Do you think enough about yourself to know who you are? If somebody says to you, who are you, not what do you do, but who are you, how easy is it for you to answer that question? The first response should be, I'm a child of God. But then what does that mean? What is the implication of that in the way you live your life? You know? And so he said, that's something you really have to come to grips with. Which means you have to know God with intimacy. And once you know him with any intimacy, you learn the fascinating truth that life is love, which was and is provided by a death and a resurrection, both Christ and yours. And a lot of people go through their life, especially their work life, not loving others, but in competition with others. You're always bucking for the next promotion. You're trying to get ahead of the rest of the people in your group, you know. And you kind of forget about love being the principle of your life. So you have to keep coming back to that. In your daily examination of conscience, that's one of the things you ought to be thinking about. How have I shown love to others today? Even if it's only praying for them. You know, how have I done that today? And each one of us has to answer that question, you know, for himself. Praying for them. Even if it's praying for them. Yeah, praying for them. He says, the two realities that fill your world are death and life. Those are really synonyms for sin and salvation. That's on page 59. These, in their turn, are but abstractions of the two concrete realities, yourself and your Savior. Are you in sin or are you life? Have you accepted your Savior or have you not found him yet? Have you not accepted him yet? And that finding and acceptance happens at various points in people's lives. Sometimes they're older when that happens. Sometimes they're a young teenager when that happens. It happens at different points in your life. And once it happens, then you say, okay, now what does that mean to me about the way I have to live my life now? It doesn't matter what your age is, because Jesus says, don't look back. You know, you plow in your spiritual field, look forward. Don't worry about what happened. You can't change that. Look forward to where you're going. And what do you have to do to stay straight? People get worried when they think about it because they say, geez, in my past life I did all these horrible things, you know. I'm going to go up there in my judgment and God's going to get this big hammer and smash me on the head with it, you know. But that's not going to happen. He tells us that's not going to happen. He says, the saints and angels in heaven, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than there is over all the righteous people who don't have to repent. So does that mean he's going to smash you because you did something in your past and you now repent? No. He's excited. You get God excited when you repent. You know? You get the angels excited. They have a party. They bring out the champagne, you know. Hey, this guy who repented. Let's have some spiritual champagne here, you know. I mean, it's you know, God wants you up in heaven. He's not out there out to smash you with hammers and stuff like that. And so in the act of contrition, we say, you know, I'm sorry for my sins because of your just punishment, but most of all because they offend you, who are deserving of all my love.
Well, if you think God's going to smash you, I don't think he has to, because all he's going to do is send you down the devil who's going to do the job.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And then he talks about having two birthdays that, and that's something people don't think about. You always think of your birthday is the day you were born to your mother. How many of you know what your spiritual birthday is? The day you were baptized. Yeah. Yeah. Very few people do. My son got mad at me. Because when he was born, he had a lot of serious medical problems. And he was in the hospital for 30 days, almost before we could bring him home. And he had stomach surgery when he was 30 days old. And then he had this really serious heart defect. And I was getting concerned. So the day we brought him home, I went in the kitchen and I baptized him in case we didn't make it to the church, you know. And but I didn't write down what it was. And so after he was ordained and was a priest, he wanted to know what his baptism date was, because he knew that when we took him to the church for the formal baptism, he had already actually been baptized. And I didn't know what it was. I couldn't tell him, you know. So...
You could say, give or take.
Yeah. So, but I was nervous about, you know, waiting any longer. And so I did that. But I did write down the date, unfortunately. And he talks about this king of France, how he, you know, was conscious of his baptismal date and all these kind of things. And how important that was to him. And he goes in a little bit about how important it is to recognize Jesus and his teachings and the effect that had on Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, and so on. And that's on page 63. He says, to see the kingdom of God was the whole meaning of life for any real Jew, just as it is now for any Jew or Gentile. And so Nicodemus was looking for that meaning of life. And so Christ was teaching that to him. And he was teaching the importance of baptism. And of course Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about. He said, how can I crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again? You know? And, but he said, no, you're born in a spiritual sense. And he says, and he points out the importance of baptism in that conversation. He says, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we look back at that Jewish heritage, and we ask ourselves a question that Steve asked a few minutes ago about, you know, why do we baptize children? Well, what did God do when he introduced himself to Abraham to become a child of God? He said all the males have to be circumcised. All of them. Whether they're servants in your house, whether they're children. And so that began the practice of circumcising a child when they're 8 days old. A boy when he's 8 days old. And so that takes a child and brings him into the family of God through the parents. And the parents take on that responsibility then to raise that child as a child of God and teach him the scriptures and, you know, the teachings of the Jewish faith, and take it into the temple once a year or twice a year for their worship and the liturgy and everything else, you know, celebrating Passover, the whole nine yards. And so that was something that God introduced with Abraham. So after God told Abraham that, Abraham came back to his household with a knife in his hand. He said, I got some good news and some bad news. You know, we now have a God. He's going to be our God, but we've got a few things to do first. And so after that, you know, that became a regular practice. And that's how baptism of children started. And that's why we know that God sanctions baptism of children, because he did it with his chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites. You bring a child into the kingdom of God as soon as you can. And that's why we have the baptism is an initiating sacrament, but yet we later have other sacraments like confirmation and Eucharist and all the others. But you need to go through the baptism first, just like in the Jewish faith, they have the circumcision, but then they also have the bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah and those kind of things that kind of make you fully a Jewish person. But you have to go through that initiating sacrament first. And that's the important thing, is that that's the one that gives you this Holy Spirit in your soul. That says the Holy Spirit's going to come in, he's going to stay there and try to influence you to get on the right path for the rest of your life. Not everybody does, but at least he's trying to get them there. If they'll open their ears and eyes and listen to what he's trying to tell them. So then he goes on talking about all the effects of them. And then he talks about how baptism was administered in the early church on page 65. He said, if you know anything about the way baptism was administered in the early church, Christ's words and John's words and the words of St. Paul will enable you to see the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, hear the earthquake, and watch the great stone being rolled back from Christ's tomb. He talks about the administration of baptism. The first point is talking about the effect. You were dead, you went into death with Christ in baptism, then you rose back up out of baptism with the life of Christ within you, with the life of the Holy Spirit within you. And so that's kind of like what Christ did when he died on the cross, that went into the tomb, and then the stone was rolled back and he resurrected. The same kind of spiritual process happens in us in baptism. So you see both Calvary and the risen Christ at the same time. You witness death and resurrection. But he said when you got baptized in the early church, they used to full immersion baptism, which we can still do. It's just not the most convenient thing for most people, especially when you get a whole bunch of kids being baptized at one time, you know. But they would put on the gown, which is like a shroud. It's a white gown symbolizing purity, but it's also, you can think of it as a shroud you put on when you're dead, and then you're immersed in the waters, which is like going into the grave, and then you're pulled back up again, like you're rising from the dead, with the garments of grace covering you.
Jim, isn't the significance of white when we put on Christ?
Yeah, well, white is a symbol of purity.
Purity.
Right. That's why brides typically wear a white, you know, wedding gown.
Or an ordination.
An ordination, right? They wear their white garments, yeah. Those kind of things. So that's usually a symbol of purity. And so he gives that comparison between the practice of baptism and the spirituality behind what's actually going on in your soul when you do that. And then it says the next page, a new principle of life, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means only one thing, that there has been a new creation. He emphasizes two or three times in this chapter the idea that when we're baptized, we actually were recreated. We're recreated as a new creature that is bound in a very special way to God. And then he references Peter, where he says that through baptism, our soul is divinized. And he's not just speaking symbolically there either. He said our soul is united to Christ in such a way that we begin to live the life of the Holy Trinity through our baptism and through our sacraments. And if we're conscious of that, If we really understand that, then we live our lives that way. And the Blessed Mother, at one of her apparitions, told the children that if this is how you live your life, if you live what I'm telling you, and do live your life the way I'm talking about, when you die, you won't even notice it. It'll be like just walking into another room. Because we're supposed to already begin our life in heaven here on earth. And we don't, you know, it's not the physical part. You know, it's not the physical part, it's the spiritual part. We live a life so closely bound to Christ and so united to Christ, in union with Him, by doing the things Father Raymond's talking about. To live a life with Christ, to live in Him and through Him and with Him. We look to Him to be the principle of our life, the inspiration of our life, so that our life is so bound to Him that we never want to do anything contrary to His will. So we live our lives united to His will for us. And that's all part of this whole thing about, you know, finding out why you were created, trying to achieve the purpose which you were created. I'm still hoping I'm doing that. He hasn't come down and told me yet whether I'm doing it right or not. But
I think we talked about this once before, but people think of heaven as a place as opposed to status.
A way of being, yeah.
God.
Right.
Heaven is perfect union with God.
Right.
It's not, in my mind, it's not really a place.
Right.
It could or could not be. We don't know.
And we know that there are people who have been resurrected body and soul that are in heaven, like the Blessed Mother and Jesus and a couple of the Old Testament saints. So the idea that your body is resurrected means that there has to be a place where that body is. But it's as much a state of being as it is anything else. And that's why we can begin to live our life in heaven while we're still here living on earth. Because it's that union. Look at Padre Pio. You know, when you read his life and the things that were going on in him, a lot of writers say that he lived with one foot on earth and the other foot in heaven. And he made a statement once about when he celebrated Mass. He said at the consecration of the Mass, when I say this is my body, I'm standing, you know, in the person of Christ saying that, but I'm actually saying it. And he said, I am so united to Christ at that point. My heartbeat is so in tune with his heartbeat that the Blessed Mother can't tell the difference between my heartbeat and that of her son Christ. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. Yeah. When you read his letters between him and his spiritual directors, you can see that growth is going on, but also the people that he was directing when he would talk to them and send them letters. Because a lot of his spiritual direction was by letter. Some people that lived close would come by there, but he was pretty much in his monastery all the time. But he would, you know, he would talk to them, and the whole conversation was always about how close are you to Jesus? And how do you live that life? You live your life conscious of the fact that you're a child of God, conscious of the fact that you have Christ within you, and that he wants you to be in him. You know, it's a mutual kind of thing. It's a little prayer to the Holy Spirit that says, Dear Holy Spirit, guest of my soul, grant that I may, grant that you may always reside in me and that I may always reside in you. So we know we receive the Holy Spirit, but do we reside in the Holy Spirit? That's the other part that we want to try to achieve. And we do that very simply by loving others and loving God, and treating others the way Christ would treat them. He mentions in here later on in this chapter that we also call baptism christening. And if you read that, you remember what he said there. You know, the EN means to make. And so when we christen people, we make them Christ. Just like when we whiten a room, we make it white, and so on. So when we say we're christening somebody, we're making them Christ. And so even though a priest stands at persona Christi at the consecration and when he's hearing confessions, we also are in Christ. We also stand in Christ because we participate in his life. Because like Peter says, our soul becomes divinized when we are baptized. And then as we receive the sacraments, it becomes more and more so. That's why St. Teresa of Avila said in her writings that she would do anything to get just a little bit more sanctifying grace. She never missed an opportunity to receive the Eucharist. Back in her day, you couldn't go every day. It wasn't until later that you were allowed to take the Eucharist every day. But she knew what that meant for her soul, that she was more and more and more united to God every time. And so that's something we need to think more of, too. It's so hard to do because we're so tied to the things of the world, but it's something we need to consciously think about as we live our lives. He says in baptism, you become Christ. He talks about the woman at the well. You all know that story. And he talks about the water. He says to the woman, if you had known who was talking to you, you would ask, he would have given you living waters. Now, what is the living water?
The word.
Yeah. Living water. It's not the physical water of baptism, but it's the water we receive because of that. He says that the water, he tells you later, the water is the water that came from the side of Christ when Longinus thrust his spear into the heart of Christ. So the water of baptism is not water that is drunk. Like a garment or a shroud, we take on that, we take on this, to die in Christ so that we may live eternally with him. And so the water we receive, the living water, is the water that's combined with the blood of Christ that we receive in the Eucharist. That's why the priest puts a little bit of water in the wine when he consecrates the chalice. You receive both the water and the blood when you receive the Eucharist. So when you receive the Eucharist, you receive the body, blood, and water, soul and divinity of Christ. So you actually drink from the side of Christ. There's some paintings that people have made showing people standing below the crucifix with the blood and water coming forth from the side of Christ, and they're catching it in cups. I forget what the name of the artist was that did that. He's one of the famous painters. And it shows them catching that the blood pouring from the side of Christ so that we can drink his water and blood. And because that's what gives us life. He tells us in Leviticus that it's the blood that gives life to the body. And so when he gives us the Eucharist, he's giving us his blood as well as his body. You read the Animal Christi prayer, it says, body of Christ, save me, blood of Christ, inebriate me. That sounds like a strange word, because inebriate means to get drunk, right? But it also means it's so enamored with Christ that we don't think of anything else. It says, in baptism, you have been stamped with an image that neither time nor eternity can ever efface. From a child of Adam, you have been changed and made a child of God, with incontestable title to that heritage which holds what eye hath not seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. You have been given a lien on Almighty God, even though you look exactly the same as when you were dead in your sin. You are now a completely different person. Completely different. And then he asks a really important question that we all struggle with on page 70. He says, how can this all-important religious reality be made tangible for you? How can you be brought to what will be an accurate and irreversible appreciation of this gift of God? Then he goes on talking about the effects. This is where he talks about the idea of christening, you know, being made Christ and stuff. He said those are the only... He said when Longinus put his lance in the side of Christ and the water came out with the blood, he said those are the only waters that really belong to God made man. Everything else was just something he created. But this blood, this water, actually belonged to God made man. And that's what he gives us. So we actually are made to be Christ, made to be Christ to others. And if you bring that reality home, if you meditate on that reality, the biggest positive effect it has on you is in your relationship with other people. Because if you understand that he makes you Christ by your baptism, then you have to be Christ to other people. And so whenever you respond to somebody else, you have to remember that when they interface with you, you have to be what Christ would be for them. Not that you have the divine power of Christ and you can't, you know, raise him from the dead and all this kind of stuff, but you have to represent Christ to them. You have to treat them the way you think Christ would treat them. And that really puts a big responsibility on us in all of our dealings with other people. So when you're driving down 95 and somebody cuts you off, you have to make out that, okay, I've got to be Christ to this person. I've got to say a prayer for this person. You know, I can't get angry at this person.
You've got to do is take your mule out of the water.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. So that's a thing that you don't just start doing, you know, with a snap of your fingers. It's a way of acting, it's a way of living that you really have to develop into a habit. So every time you go to Mass, every time you receive the Eucharist, you want to ask God for his help to help you do that. To be him to other people. And that's something that, like I said, it's a thing that has to become habitual. It's not something that you just automatically do one day. You just wake up and say, gee, I'm going to be Christ everybody today. You know, that usually doesn't happen. It's a thing you have to develop. And he said, once you understand that, then that clarifies St. Peter's daring description of grace as a participation in the divine nature. He said, that also tells you why you can be calm, even if you have to look out on a world in chaos, and why you must carry yourself with majesty, even if you are surrounded by all that is mean and degrading, because you are a child of God. There throbs in you a life that was before all times and tides. You live with the life of God, the Creator, God who is sanctity and is the sanctifier. You know that within you is he before whose throne the four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming. Within you, you have him that these creatures are saying that to. And so when you act contrary to that, then you're really rejecting the purpose for your life and the purpose for which you were created. Because regardless of what he created you to be and do, you do that for the glory of God. That's why you should do everything you do the best you can, because that's what gives glory to God. You don't do it for the praise of others. You do it because that's how you glorify God, by using the gifts he gave you to the best you can. even if you're born with a singing voice, and you're a professional singer, you should use that talent as you can to glorify God. Sing in a choir, in your church or whatever. Somehow use that gift to bring people to God, bring people closer to God. He says you cannot remind yourself of that truth often enough. And then he talks about baptism being the gate to all the other subsequent things that happen. He says the baptized are enlightened by Christ into a knowledge of the truth. And that again gets back to the idea, why should you baptize a child? Because if baptism means that you are enlightened by Christ into a knowledge of the truth, because the Holy Spirit whom you receive is the Spirit of truth, then you are giving that child the opportunity to recognize truth at the earliest possible time in their life. Until then, they're kind of, going off trying to struggle with something that shouldn't be a struggle for them. That's why he talked earlier about Chesterton when he got baptized, saying, once I got baptized, all of a sudden I could see everything in the right light. Before, it was, it was kind of in darkness, kind of confused. And so now he's not. He says he can appreciate Paul's cry of, I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me. And then he talks about a couple of other people that did. He's got a quote here. He says, recognize, O Christian, the dignity that is yours, that came from St. Leo the Great. That dignity is towering. It is as high as God. But that dignity imposes obligation. Just as a tree can function only as a tree, an animal can only function as an animal, and a man can only function as a man, a Christian must function only as Christ. That's something that people really have to spend some time meditating on. Because as a man, you act like a man. But as a Christian, you have to act like Christ. And so you ask yourself, when you do your examination of conscience each night, how did I do, God? Did I represent you to other people the way I should have today, or did I kind of mess it up? And you try to think back on all the interactions you have with other people, and what was the emotional content of that interaction? Were you angry, or were you able to approach them the way Christ would? Doesn't mean you can't correct people if they're doing something wrong. Just like your children, you correct the children. If a co-worker does something, wrong, you can help them correct it. But you do it the way Christ would. You don't yell at them and scream at them and use stupid SOB and all the rest of that stuff, I mean, people do those kind of things. They'll bring somebody in and just chew them out, and scream and yell at them and all. That's not the way Christ would correct somebody. It's show them the truth. Show them the right way to do it. And then say, okay, go back and try again. There's never a valid reason to cuss somebody out. As tempting as it is sometimes. As tempting as it is, there's no real reason to do that. Because a Christian must function only as Christ. He said, is that even possible? He said, Paul thought so. He said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So Paul was trying to make that point with the different people he wrote to, trying to get them to think this way. And then he makes the point that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It is He who vivifies the mystical body of Christ. Just as we say our soul is the principle, the vivifying principle of our body, so the Holy Spirit is the vivifying principle of the mystical body of Christ. Because we're members of that mystical body of Christ, we receive Him, and He acts through us to fulfill the function of their mystical body. Just like Christ created each one of us with a purpose for our creation, he also created the mystical body. And that body has a purpose, and each of us as members of that body have a purpose related to that mystical body, not just to our physical body. So we've got a dual purpose. As members of the mystical body, we have a function to perform. You know, Paul talks about that in his letter, where he says, we're all the members. And just as a body has parts, you know, the different parts of the body cannot substitute for each other. You know, the heart cannot do what the lungs cannot do what the brain does, and so on. He says, just like that, we have to as the mystical body, we have to function in accordance with our part in that mystical body, the role we play in that mystical body. So that's something that we have to think about. Yeah.
You know, coming back to the thought of correcting someone, that becomes a pretty touchy function to perform.
Mm-hmm.
You can try your best and perhaps do it so poorly that you create antagonism in that other person. And why mentioning this is the business of your leading your life in such a way that you automatically instruct people. You don't do it by correcting an error that the person made, or
right.
Maybe you think he made, maybe he didn't, maybe you're wrong. But it's so much more effective if one can conduct his life in such a way as to get ideas across as to a good way to do things.
You're absolutely right, John. You know, Saint Francis says we should preach the gospel every day, and sometimes use words. We do it by living our life the way they do it. I think I mentioned before that, you know, I had a kind of example of that at work before I retired, where they had this one guy who used to come into my office all the time, and it was a whole stream of F-bombs. You know, he had just terrible language, and I never used that kind of language in reply. And so I would just give him a normal response without all that stuff in it. And then after just a few set times, he stopped doing it. He'd come into my office and he just wouldn't use that kind of language anymore. Because just by the way I was responding, he knew that that was not something I felt acceptable. I wasn't going to, you know, chew him out for it or anything. But he got the point. And I think we can do that a lot of times by just the way we respond to other people to show them what we think their activity should be. You don't have to sit them down and verbally talk to them. You could, as you're saying, you can just do it the way you live your life. You're absolutely right.
And you know that relates to children. You were saying you bring the child in and you tell them what they did wrong and whatnot, which you have to do. But by the same token, if you're manner of doing everything is instructing the child, even though he doesn't really realize it, but it's rubbing off on him and he's just learning.
Sure.
That's so much more effective.
It is very effective.
And so many of us, including me, didn't do it.
Yeah. You know, there are a lot of studies that are done about children and parents and stuff. And just one example that kind of gets to the truth of what you're saying there. It says that if two parents both smoke, the odds of the children smoking is very high. If only one does, the odds are still pretty high because the children look at the parents as examples and they're going to imitate the parents. But if neither parent does, there's a high likelihood that the children will not either, because they're looking at the parents. The parents are saying, no, we don't, because, you know, it's bad to do that. Bad health, you know, affects all the rest of this kind of stuff. And so all of the, a lot of those studies show that just by imitating the parents, that the children can grow up, you know, imitating what the parents did. And that's just one example. You know, if the parents go to church on a regular basis, the children are going to, you know, go with them and go to church on a regular basis. If the parents study their faith, the children are going to study their faith and participate in it. And so the example that the parents set is a very important part of teaching the child. You teach by example. You know, Christ talked about that to the Pharisees. You remember when he told the people? He said, don't do what the Pharisees do, but do what they tell you to do. They have the authority. They have to sit on the chair of Moses. So when they tell you to do something, do it. But don't imitate the way they do it. And so how do they do it? Look how the Pharisee and the publican pray. The Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like this miserable guy sitting over here, you know. And the publican says, God, forgive me, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. There we should pray. We pray the right way.
However, Jim, with the question of children, even the saints had, like, I'm thinking of another Drexel, Catherine mm-hmm. Drexel. She had one son that never seemingly came back. I mean, you can set a good example.
Oh, sure.
You can do everything, but sometimes those, no matter what, they choose something else.
That's true.
And that's, you know, that's where prayer comes in.
That's where prayer comes in. And you can't blame yourself when that happens.
Well,
you see you see all the time where you have kids, you might have, say, three or four kids or whatever, and all of them but one follow the example of the parents. They live a good life, they do the right things and all. One kind of goes off track. But you can't really hold yourself responsible for that as a parent, because you taught all your kids the same thing. You give them all the same example. But each person has to make a choice as to how they're going to live their lives. If they make the wrong choice, you can encourage them, you can counsel them, but it's still their choice. And you can't blame yourself for that.
Just have to take St. Monica.
Say, take Monica, exactly. You pray for them and you hope they'll eventually come, but you can't live their lives for them. You know? Everybody's salvation is something that's up to them. You're not responsible for the salvation of other people. You are responsible for encouraging other people toward salvation. Just like your spouse. You have an obligation to do what you can to get your spouse to heaven, but you can't make your spouse go to heaven. If your spouse tries it, you know, goes a different way, that's their choice. So watch out, you guys. But that's true, you know, you encourage. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes one of the two is carrying the ball for both of them for a while. But then, yeah, eventually it'll come around. And that's a big deal.
That's true about a lot of things in marriage. One carries the ball for a while, and the other one carries, and then sometimes both of you carry the ball.
Yeah, sometimes something happens to one person, you know, they get ill or something. I know when I had my bypass surgery, I was kind of out of commission for several weeks, and Mary Beth took on a huge role, you know, helping me through that as well as keeping the house running and doing all the housework and everything else. And, you know, you kind of pick up the ball when you have to. And you just got to do it. And that's why people say, well, marriage is 50-50, but it's not. It's 100-100. You know, you got to be willing to step in and do the 100% when it's necessary. And that's something you really have to understand. And he finishes off his chapter with something I think is important. He says, you must mature in Christ. Remember the gospel at the account of the finding of Jesus in the temple? It says after Mary and Joseph finally found him, and they went back, this is, he grew in grace and stature before God. So Christ matured. And he says we have to do the same thing. we have to mature, but we have to mature in Christ. So he's really saying that it's not an instantaneous thing. Regardless of what age you are when you begin this, you have to mature in Christ. And it's a gradual, step-by-step process where you you grow in your relationship with Christ. And that's something that that we all have to go through. We all mature in Christ. And it's something that never stops. You don't ever get to the point where you say, I'm fully mature in Christ. You know, say, I've got the ticket, I got my ticket stamped, I got my gold star. No, you never stop maturing in Christ. Because you're always trying to imitate Him. And you'll never do that perfectly. So what did you think of this chapter? Yeah, he's got a lot of good stuff. So next week we'll start the chapter 4. You're the one who breathes by the fire of God's Spirit. Oh boy, we're dragons. Breathe the fire of Christ.
Is that what you meant when you said that to me?
The what?
Is that what you meant when you said that to me?
No. So we're going to be Jesus' little dragons. So we'll learn how to do that next week. Any closing thoughts on this chapter or any thoughts that came to you while you were reading?
One quick comment. Did you read, was anybody at the 7:30 Mass this morning? Father Will? You mentioned the crucifix. And it was introduced into the Catholic Church in the 5th century.
Oh, okay.
And he basically said, it's basically a reminder that we got to go through Good Friday until we get to Easter.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, yeah. You can meditate on that.
Yeah.
And basically, a lot of things
right.
We talked about.
So. Yeah.
Yeah. That's kind of that was a very quick answer, I thought. So, I mean,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, as compared to the Protestant, I guess mm-hmm. There's only the cross.
Well, yeah. I think they used their cross as a symbol of the resurrection.
Right.
That's my understanding.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, Christ is off the cross,
yeah.
He's resurrected.
Right.
It really surprised me one day. I was in Manassas. I was out by the Dogwood Park, where it's a housing community that actually has a runway. And so if you've got a private plane, you can actually, most of the houses have a garage that's really a hangar. Most of the people have their private plane. And so they would drive in there. A regular friend of mine lives in there. I work with him at DAU, and he's now the director of aviation for the state of Virginia. And so he's got his own plane and stuff like that. But it's, what was the point I was going to make with that? What were we talking about? I had a very good point.
About the crucifix.
Oh yeah, the crucifix. Near there, as you're driving toward there, there's a little tiny evangelical church. And they got a crucifix outside the church. Not just a cross. There's a corpus on there. Crucifix. And it really surprised me because most evangelical churches don't put a corpus on the cross. They just have the plain cross. But they have a corpus on their cross, which I thought was really unusual. That's what I was thinking of. I'll get somebody mentioned the cross. I completely forgot what I was going to say.
But anyway, that's all the time, Jim.
Yeah. But that was where it was. It was out near that Dogwood Park. So any final thoughts? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Very good.
That was a lot to meditate on here.
Whatever, yeah. How are you? That is.
Oh, it works if you put it under your pillow.
Yeah. I wish.